following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. We're continuing on our Colossians Bible study. We're on lesson number 14. The verses that we're covering is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is the third teaching in our lesson that we're titling The Life of the New Man. If you remember, last week it was our intention to do a kind of summary review of verses 1 through 4. But as we delved into these verses, we found that all of our time was used up before we finished with verse 2. Now, I really don't want to move on past these verses until I've said all that I feel needs to be said on each one of them. So I'm going to try to pick up now on verses 3 and 4, and we'll just examine these verses until we're comfortable that we've captured as much as we can. So again, let me read the verses in context. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek what is above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge, according to the image of his Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Now, continuing our study at verse 3, I'd like to read that verse specifically and then we'll discuss it. Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When we read a verse that says we've died, we know immediately that we're talking in some kind of symbolic sense. Because if we were dead in the manner that we normally think, then we couldn't read the verse in the first place. So then, in just what sense are we supposed to take this verse? And how are we expected to interpret it? To answer this question, we first have to determine in what sense it might be speaking if it isn't about our flesh and blood bodies. If that's the case, then it has to be speaking about a part of our being that isn't tangible flesh and blood, but rather something invisible and spiritual in nature. And it's only in this sense that we can make sense of this statement. So now, accepting the fact that we're discussing that part of our being that's spiritual and invisible, we can begin to ask ourselves, in just what sense have we died? What is there inside of us that makes up part of our spiritual being that's died? Now, as intangible as this statement might appear, nevertheless, in every Christian, there's the confirmation of the truth of this statement as regarding our desires and our affections. Through no work of our own, we find that our affections and desires for the sinful things we used to love has died, and our heart's desire is for the righteousness of Christ. Even though we find that we can't attain it in our practices, nevertheless, our old desires have indeed died, and a new life has been born within us. A life that hungers and thirsts for righteousness and obedience to God. That old heart's desire and burning love for the things of sin has actually died, and our human spirit has been born again with a whole new inherent nature. We discussed in detail last week in verses 1 and 2 that this new desire creates a conflict, because that which we now desire, we still can't do to perfection, and this too is part of the plan of God. But let's make it very clear that every real Christian who's been born again by the Spirit of God has this desire within them for righteousness and obedience. Last week we used the example of a sponge, but this week I'd like to take it further. If the sponge is our tangible body, then that sponge now has two separate contents, like a sponge that has both water and oil in it. These two ingredients can't mix together because they're not compatible, but they both have their residence in the same sponge. Anything that affects one, by necessity also affects the other, because they both share the same container. Such is the condition of every born-again believer. We now share a tangible body that's flesh and blood and has a fallen nature that hasn't been redeemed. So our new life is still housed or trapped in a fallen container that has the ability to affect our actions and, even worse, our desires. Our new spirit wants to obey God, but this fallen body has another resident living in it with us that still wants to be satisfied just as strongly as our new spirit does. Both of these forces are alive, and both want to prevail. So, internal conflict is determined by design. It's like a sponge that you've used to soak up an oil spill, and then you want to clean your sink with it. There's no way to get that oil out of that sponge. That sponge is forever contaminated. You can wash it 100 times, but you'll never get the oil out of the sponge. The only thing to do is throw that sponge away and get a new one. You see, our flesh bodies have been contaminated with something that will never be able to be washed out. So the only thing that we can do with these sponge bodies is to replace them. They are completely uncleanable, if you will. You can put all the soap in them you want. It'll never get out all that oil residue. They are hopelessly contaminated. And such is our body. It is hopelessly contaminated by sin. And the only thing, the only remedy, is to replace it. And that is what God will do one day. And it's this new life, which is described in the second half of this verse as being hidden with Christ in God. On the one hand, it is hidden because no one can see life. But just like fleshly life, spiritual life demonstrates itself through visible actions that authenticate its existence. Jesus said that every good tree bears good fruit. By that, he meant that every person who had been born again to new life would, in fact, demonstrate that new life by appropriate actions. So, while the life itself, and especially the glory of it, might be hidden, nevertheless, the actions that it produces will be like a light set on a hill for all to see. The actions will be a testimony, but the actual life itself remains invisible. It's literally hidden with Christ in God. But though it may be hidden for the present time, we can be absolutely certain that it's real and true and absolutely certain, protected by the power of God through faith, and ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. And now, this moves us into verse 4, which says, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now we start to see the reason for rejoicing. Because this invisible life that we have within us will one day be revealed to all living creatures as we take our place by the side of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as Christ's life here on this earth was hidden from the view of all but a very few, likewise are the lives of His chosen children hidden while we're here on this earth in these tangible bodies. This natural realm, this day and age, is not the one which has been chosen by God to be the eternal. Everything we see and hear now will pass away, and all things will be made new. It is then, in that new creation, where the glory of Christ and His elect will be demonstrated eternally. Now, Christ also spoke of a future time period where He will, in fact, reign as King on this earth for 1,000 years. Then, when this period has served its purpose, comes the new heaven and the new earth where only righteousness dwells. It's by God's specific design that all of this takes place through a precise and pre-planned sequence of events that can't be changed, thwarted, accelerated, or delayed by so much as a millisecond by anything done by men or angels. All of this will come about in its appointed time. Everything that happens in the meantime is part of God's plan to bring it to fruition. Do you remember how many times Jesus said while He was here on this earth that His time had not yet come? He was speaking of that time of His crucifixion. He knew that nothing could possibly happen to Him that would prevent that event from happening exactly when planned. It wasn't going to happen sooner, and it wasn't going to happen later. That event had been set by God the Father in the creation plan from the very beginning of time itself. And likewise, the return of Christ to take His place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords has a precise, pre-planned time. And it'll happen exactly on schedule. It isn't something that's variable because it depends on the actions of man, but quite the contrary. It's precise and absolute because it's based on the omnipotent sovereignty of God. As exciting and rewarding as it'll be to see our Savior exalted above all creation, and hear every tongue confess that He is Lord, it is to our amazement that He has chosen to have us standing right there at His side, both beholding and sharing in His glory and His power when this happens. Can you imagine? I don't even know if I can imagine. It is this glorious revealing of the groom and unveiling of His bride which is hidden in Christ, waiting to be revealed at His coming. And when we grasp this understanding and the reality of it sinks in, we can easily see why the previous verses have told us to seek and set our minds on what's above, not what's on the earth. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, quoting, "So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal, end quote, 2 Corinthians 4:18. So now, to try to summarize this, the words seeking and setting and focusing are referring to our conscious decisions as to what we decide to ponder over in our minds, and therefore cherish in our hearts. None of us has much control over what actually happens in the world or even in our lives, but we do control how we respond to those things and what we choose to think about and focus our attentions on that we do choose. We're constantly being reminded and exhorted by scriptures to choose to set our minds, that is to focus our attention on the things that are hidden for the present time, but will surely be revealed in God's own time and manner. We're directed by scriptures to believe the things that He's told us with all our hearts and place our faith and trust in the invisible but certain promises of God. And our lives, our words, and our actions will either confirm or refute the condition of our hearts, both in the sight of men and in the sight of God. Hebrews 4:12-13. Now, having reached these conclusions through careful examination, I think we're ready to move on to verse 5, which says, "Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly." Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. We see that verse 5 starts with the word "therefore," which means verse 5 is based on what's just been said in verses 1 through 4, which is to say that a proper understanding of the first four verses logically results in the practical implementation of these things that are described in verse 5. And what is that? It's to put to death whatever in us is worldly. Again, we're faced with this term, put to death. The things described in this verse aren't living creatures, so in what sense can it say to put them to death? How do we put to death something that isn't really alive in the first place? And even more interesting, can we simply kill them and have them go away forever? Oh, that it were that easy. Just as verse 3 declared that we have died when our flesh and blood bodies are still alive, in like manner, verse 5 tells us to put to death those things in us that are worldly and of the flesh. This verse is speaking of something that's in us, saints. It's not talking about change in the world. It's talking about change in ourselves. This is not a suggestion. This is an imperative. This is quoted in the imperative. It says, put those things to death. In the same way that we have died to sin in our spirit, we are commanded to put to death the workings of sin in these mortal bodies. Clearly, the putting to death in this verse is the ongoing and continual process of resisting the temptations of sin and obeying the commandments of God. This isn't a one-time event whereby we're purged forever of the temptations of sin, but rather an ongoing day-to-day process, which is part of the design plan of God for the preparation of His children to take their place in His eternal kingdom. Make no mistake, it will have its perfect completion. And we will be purged forever of sin and the temptation to sin. But this completion has been intentionally reserved for the coming of Christ for its final perfecting. See, God has preordained that we will have conflict because His intention is that conflict will hone us and perfect us and prepare us to be that end product that He set out from the very beginning to produce. The point is not that we will reach perfection in this lifetime, but that in this lifetime we will come to understand that we cannot ever reach perfection. That's the point, and that's the answer to the poor dear brothers who say God would never ask us to do something that He knows we can't do. Quite contrary. God intentionally asks us to do something that He knows we can't do so that we will learn that we cannot do it and appreciate Him for doing it for us. It's that simple. Now to move on, if you were to be asked to give a general category that summed up the vast majority of the temptations and failures of mankind, what category description would you choose? I think it's safe to say that we would all choose the same category as the Apostle Paul did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he chose this list in verse 5 of worldly deeds to be put to death. Now, as we've said before, this isn't intended to be an exhaustive list, because he goes on in subsequent verses to add more items. But these are the ones that come to the forefront in the life of man. Sexual immorality, impurity, and lust seem to be at the forefront of the things that tempt mankind. The debates about homosexual rights, same-sex marriages, and the abortion of babies produced by promiscuous sex are the hot topics of today. The position that the Holy Scriptures hold on these issues is not in question. They aren't debatable issues. They aren't simply personal preferences. They aren't gray or unclear areas. They are described in vivid detail by the Word of God, and the consequences of them are absolutely certain. We'll hear people who call themselves Christians who want to debate whether or not homosexuality is actually a sin. Well, that's not a debate. That's simply reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Revelation 21, 8. Read these verses and then come and ask me what you don't understand. That's like, what part of no don't you understand? The only reason you want to debate them is because you don't like what it says, not because you don't understand what it says. But nevertheless, these very same issues remain the things that are most passionately on people's minds and are continuously tempting us to disobey the commandments of God, even when those who are doing these things fully know and understand the ultimate and inescapable consequences of their actions, they go right on doing them anyway. And furthermore, they eagerly encourage others to join them in their folly. Romans 1:32. However, those who have died to such things, those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, are commanded to put these things to death in our daily lives and practices. All forms of sexual immorality, be it premarital fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, or any of the whole host of deviant sexual practices, are forbidden by God for all mankind, and are certainly not to be found as common practice among those who are chosen of God. The world loves these things. They'll fight with all their might and with every means they can muster to maintain their right to practice these things as they see fit. And they won't tolerate for very long those who suggest that these are sinful and shameful practices in the sight of God and man, and they shouldn't be accepted or condoned in any righteous society. Standing up and saying that will get you in trouble, just like it did Jesus. But now, moving on, in addition to the sexual sins, there's others as well. This verse also mentions evil desire and greed, which it also distinguishes as idolatry. Now, there's almost no end to the list of things that might fall under the term evil desire. Evil desire is anything that's contrary to the will of God. That's what makes it evil. Any desires that violate the laws and commands of God are by definition evil desires. There are no good desires or actions or motives that violate scriptures. There is no such thing as a justifiable disobedience to the commands of God. Do you hear me? How many times have we heard a professing brother or sister practice and support actions that they confidently claim are good when they know full well they're condemned by scriptures? The churches I've attended do this every day, I'm sorry to say. Usually, they make a lame attempt to redefine the meaning of the scriptures. But let's make it very clear that good and evil aren't defined by our emotions or opinions. Good and evil are defined by the Word of God. His Word trumps our feelings and opinions. If it violates Scripture, then it's evil, regardless of our feelings and opinions. We can argue all we want, but in the end, every attempt to justify disobedience is futile. Every desire that violates Scriptures is an evil desire. Every act that violates Scriptures is an evil act. Evil is by definition disobedience to God. We would like to argue it away, but in Isaiah 5, 20 and 21, the Word of God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And then listen to this. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." I'm sad to say that the churches I've attended are filled with those who justify disobedience to God for what they claim to be good motives. Listen, there is no such thing as a good motive that violates scriptures. Some examples: we'll appoint women as Sunday school teachers because we say it helps the church and it fills a need. But let me ask you this. Does it violate scriptures? You say yes, but. There are no buts. If it violates scripture, it's an evil desire. It's a sinful action. And there's so many other things. We recently, two associations within the Baptist organization went to court over millions of dollars. And they said, "Well, we're going to file lawsuits with one another because it's not good stewardship to give up that money. You see, we're really good at manipulating words so that we rightly set aside the commands of God to suit our own desires, when we know that the Word of God says, why not rather be wronged?" So we invent a principle called stewardship so that we can violate the Word of God. And this is by brothers who are the very leaders of our organization, brothers who doggone well know better, my friends. And we do it all the time. Let me make it clear. Anytime you're violating scriptures, you are evil. You are practicing evil. You don't violate scriptures for good reasons. You violate scriptures for evil desires. I bet I stepped on some toes there, huh? Now, greed has its roots in selfishness and covetousness. It speaks of a desire for things that don't rightly belong to us and then acquiring them by means that are unscrupulous. It's a form of selfishness that often grows to the proportions of a god to us in our minds and hearts, and dominates our life to the point where we forsake all else and subservience to this self-made deity. Greed is indeed a root from which grows many painful and troubling evils. Now, let's make it clear that the temptations of all these things reside in the fleshly fallen minds of man. And as such, these same temptations act upon the hearts and minds of the believers. But the difference is, we've died to such things. We're no longer slaves to these things. We have a new life that's both desiring and capable of resisting. And we're commanded to use this new life for this purpose, to resist. To put these things to death in our lives as a testimony to the righteousness of Christ and the power of His resurrection, both within Himself and in those who believe in Him for forgiveness of sin and repentance in life and practice. Even if there were no other exhortations in the Scriptures, which of course there are many, this verse alone makes it clear that Christians aren't allowed to live like unbelievers. The popular saying that Christians are no different than others in our lives and actions, but we're rather just forgiven, is utter nonsense when held to the plain words of Scripture. Right here, we are told to put these things to death, to stop doing them, to abstain completely from whatever in us is worldly. This is no idle suggestion. This is the commandment of God to all His believers. Of course, the world will never put these to death. In fact, they'll legalize them, idolize them, and justify them, because these are the things that they love. These are their gods, and they'll continue to worship them until the true God returns and forces them to stop. They'll defend them as vigorously as the true believers will defend the true God. In fact, often even more so. Which leads us nicely now into the next verse in our study, which says, because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. So, just to be clear, what are the these that are being defined right here? They're none other than the sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which were just described in the previous verse. Again, let's make it clear that this isn't intended to be an exhaustive list, but a representative one. Everything that falls under these categories, and all categories that are contrary to the commandments of God, fall into the category of these that's mentioned here. But here's where it gets sticky. The Scriptures have the audacity to say that the practice of these things will be met by the wrath of Almighty God. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. It doesn't say that He'll be upset or even that He'll sternly rebuke. It says they'll be met by the wrath of God. Now we get into an interesting subject, don't we? What exactly does it mean by the wrath of God? Will this loving and forgiving God that we all think we know actually do something physically wrathful? Something genuinely harmful? Isn't this mostly just an idle threat meant to act as a restraint on the actions of humanity? Kind of like a mother who threatens to spank her little child when they both know full well she won't really do it. Well, yes, it is intended to be a restraint on mankind. But no, it's by no means an idle threat. Unlike our mom example, He really will do it. The wrath of Almighty God, as described in the Scriptures, is the most terrifying exhibition of wrath imaginable to man. The writer of Hebrews said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Mankind has devised many terrifying tortures and punishments, but none of these, regardless of how brutal, can last forever. But the wrath of God is an eternal wrath. It's described as a lake that burns with fire and continues forever and ever and ever, with no hope of ever ending. As one once declared, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here," would be a fitting sign over the gates to the lake of fire. A place with no hope of redemption, no hope of reprieve, an everlasting sentence of burning condemnation. It's an eternal life sentence of ultimate and inconceivable misery, with no hope of parole nor any possibility of escape. And perhaps that part which makes it the most terrifying is that it cannot be brought to an end. It is eternal and will not diminish nor become tolerable throughout the countless eons of eternity. There are no second chances there, only consequences. There were countless second chances while they were still on earth, but those days are past, and along with them, all the second chances, all the possibilities of redemption and forgiveness are forever ended. And what makes it so agonizing is that they who are there know they were offered forgiveness, but they chose of their own free will to ignore it so that they could indulge their desires for sin. Everyone who's there will know that they deserve it, and they'll have no excuse, no one to blame but themselves for the horrible fix that they're in because of their wanton disobedience to the commandments of God. Make no mistake about it, the wrath of God is for real, and it's based on willful disobedience to His commandments. Those who think the Scriptures are just an idle threat will have an eternity to weep and beg and plead for a second chance. But all of that will fall on deaf ears, as God will choose not to hear them, as the Scriptures plainly declare. His comments to them, according to the very words of Jesus, will be, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's hard to understand how anyone can take such a threat lightly. It would seem like every human being would be so shaken by the possibility of this outcome that they would make it their first priority to determine whether or not it's true. But instead, most just choose to casually ignore it like it didn't even exist. The only possible way to understand this attitude is to realize that those who take this course of action don't really believe that it's true. Surely they couldn't really believe that there's even any possibility of such a consequence and keep right on ignoring it, or could they? Yes, they not only can, but they do, living completely for today and taking no thought for tomorrow. And here is the clear contrast between those who really believe and those who really don't. Obedience is the great authenticator. Let me read from Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, hear me, they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. If I may add that they knew it was a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:18-25. These passages from Romans chapter 1 make it abundantly clear that the problem wasn't ignorance, it was obstinance. The Scriptures declare that God Himself has put within man a knowledge that God exists, but man chooses of his own will to ignore God and substitute make-believe deities so that he may indulge his lustful desires, so that he may indulge his lustful desires. Make no mistake about it. There is no one who really believes in evolution, that human beings just somehow evolved over millions of years. No one is really that ignorant. But because God imposes a morality on mankind that mankind isn't willing to accept, He comes up with make-believe theories and every kind of nonsense to try to get Himself off the hook. That's the only reason. They call it science. It's not science. It's squirming. It's a worm squirming on a hook, looking for a way to get off. And just as these Scriptures declare, the outcome of this folly is born in their own bodies as a testimony by the subsequent shameful behaviors in which they partake. Now, there are many who simply state outright that they don't believe that there is any God. For these, we understand how they can ignore the warnings, because they don't believe the warnings are true. But, there are even more who claim that they do believe in God, but seem to have no difficulty in living a life of disobedience to His commandments, and really don't expect to suffer any consequences for doing so. If there's anything of importance we should learn from this verse, it would be that anyone who claims they believe in God should be terrified of the consequences of continuing in the practice of sin, because the ability to do so without remorse, without suffering the pains of conscience or the chastisement of God, suggests that their faith isn't real, and this should frighten us to death, or should I say, to repentance unto life, which is the subject of the next verse, which says, "And you once walked in these things when you were living in them." You walked in them when you were living in them. Now, from this verse, we get to see something that every real believer knows and freely admits, and every unbeliever loves to point out, that all of us who call ourselves Christians once lived our lives in the same manner that the unbelievers still do. And they love to point this out and call us hypocrites. They love to say, "Oh, I remember when you used to do that, and now you're acting all holy. But we know the real you. Who do you think you're fooling?" You see, there's no escaping this. Because as the verse says, yes, we did once walk in these things, and they were the desires of our hearts. And we did practice these things. That is what died. The first half that says you once walked in these things means that these were the things that we regularly did freely and openly. These were the commonplace events in our day-to-day life. And we weren't the least bit ashamed of that. Oh yes, we might have had to publicly keep them secret, but then amongst our friends, we would boast about them. Why weren't we ashamed of them? Because, like the rest of the verse says, we were living in them, which means they were the things that we lived for. They were the desires of our hearts and the things which brought us pleasure. To have taken these things away from us would have been to take away the very meaning of our lives, because we lived to indulge our lustful desires and evaluated our lives by how successful we were in doing these things. The thought of a life without these things seemed to be a life not worth living. So then, this verse says we walked in these things, which means simply that we did them freely and openly. And we did them because we lived in them, which means that our whole life was wrapped up in these things. And this is the point being made in this verse, that this is the starting point from which every Christian has begun. We're not a group who was born holier than the rest. We were born sinners. We lived as sinners. We thought like sinners. And we talked like sinners. And we behaved like sinners. And it's for this reason that none of us can ever boast of our own righteousness, because we never had any, and we know it. To say otherwise is to lie to ourselves and to others, and even worse, to God. It's from this background that we can understand the words that we have died. It's this mindset, this heart attitude, that's been put to death in our very nature, in our new spirit. That inward desire for the sinful things that God prohibits is no longer the passion of our heart. A whole new life has been born within us that actually finds its delight in obedience to God and is now truly ashamed of its past. The very core desires and passions of our hearts and minds has completely reversed. That which we once considered foolish, we now consider a treasure. And that which we once found delightful, we're now ashamed of. We can see why this is called being born again, because it's a complete reversal of the entire heart attitude of the person involved. It's like one person died and a whole new person was born. For the one who's experienced this firsthand, there isn't a shred of doubt that it's real and it's true. We're even amazed ourselves at how differently we think and feel and behave. Now, while this isn't something based on experience, nevertheless, experience certainly does authenticate the reality of it, both in us and to those who know us and see the difference. This new life authenticates itself by a whole new set of words, actions, and desires that testify to the power of God to completely change the entire inward heart attitude of human beings. Remember the covenant? I'll give you a new heart. And that's exactly what the new believer gets, a whole new desire, a whole new heart attitude. Now, just to finish this up, this verse is talking about the deep inner workings of the heart and soul of man. Every human being, from time to time, says or does something that they regret. Yes, even Christians still do this, because perfection awaits the return of Christ our Lord. But let's understand that the subject we're discussing isn't perfection of works, but transformation of heart and mind. And this transformation, this regeneration, is the very essence of the gift of God. Unless we've been radically changed, transformed, regenerated at the very depths of our being, then regardless of what we say with our lips, this rebirth hasn't really happened. This new life always demonstrates itself by a radical change in heart attitude, which demonstrates itself by an appropriate change in desires and words and deeds. Now, I want to interject something here. I ordinarily give these teachings to brothers and sisters that I know, those whom I genuinely believe to be born-again Christians, those who know and clearly understand the biblical plan and the means of salvation. But because this is posted on our website and might be heard by any number of people, let me make it very clear that all of these things that we're teaching aren't something that man learns about and then begins to do with the existing inherent capabilities that he or she has at their own disposal. The message of the Bible is that a man or woman must be born again before they're able to see and understand the things that we're discussing here, let alone begin to put them into practice. And this rebirth, spoken of by the Bible, is something that happens at the sovereign discretion of God Himself. However, it doesn't happen in opposition to the will of man, but through God's direct influence upon the will of man, whereby man becomes willing and able to believe unto salvation. No one ever has or ever could be saved apart from their own willingness, because it's God's action upon man's will that constitutes salvation by grace through faith. It is the willingness that is the gift. Therefore, the prayer of the sinner who seeks repentance is for God to grant them the gift of saving faith, which they themselves cannot muster up with their own force of free will. Ask God to grant you repentance and the faith to believe, because salvation is based solely on His grace in granting this saving faith. It isn't about walking down some aisle, or repeating a certain prayer, or signing a decision card, or being baptized. It's about truly believing God's testimony concerning His Son Jesus. And this belief itself is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 make this crystal clear, as do countless other verses. I just felt the need to make this clear before we move on, because there's so much needless controversy over this issue in our churches today. So then, continuing with our study, while it clearly isn't our actions themselves that save us, nevertheless, it is our actions that confirm or refute the authenticity of our claims to saving faith. Any claim of faith or expectation of salvation that's void of repentance and appropriate acts of obedience to God, performed from the heart, will prove to be counterfeit and disavowed at the final judgment. Many are those, says the Scriptures, who will try to enter the kingdom of God through this broad gate that readily accommodates their casual disobedience and worldly desires, only to find that it doesn't really go there at all. And only a few, says those same scriptures, are those who take the narrow gate and the restricted path that leads to eternal life. Which path is that of sanctification, repentance, and obedience to God? Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and 24 through 27. This is the daily putting to death of those things still in us that are worldly, verse 5. And as verse 6 so clearly says, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. It is disobedience, which is lawlessness, which is the scriptural definition of sin, that brings the wrath of God to bear. Disobedient to what exactly? Disobedient to all those things that He's told us in the entirety of His Holy Scriptures. The intentional acceptance, promotion, and practice of those things which are clearly forbidden in the Scriptures is a disobedience that will inevitably and inescapably be met by the terrifying wrath of Almighty God. Let me close now with this passage of Scripture, also from the pen of Paul and the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Now to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com.